I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White. How about that intro music, guys? Isn't that great?
It's wonderful.
It's great. We love our intro and outro music.
Who is it?
I don't know.
It was made by a really fancy DJ in Switzerland in GarageBand in my office.
That's right.
Yeah.
Cool.
That's right.
Yeah. Somebody's drinking something new on the table that we've not actually had on the table before. So, like, we've got Celsius. Like, I'm drinking my powdered Celsius in a bottle of water.
Mm-hmm.
Ryan's got...
I'm being fueled by Dr. Pepper Zero Sugar.
In an 8-ounce can.
A mini can.
Cute little 8-ounce can.
Yeah, one, it makes me feel really big, and two, I'm sure there's some kind of poison in here, so I feel like it's like diet poison.
It's called aspartame?
Yeah.
Yep.
I got a manly can of really not manly drink.
LaCroix, but
coconut
flavored LaCroix. I didn't even know they made coconut.
I think my wife and I saw this one time when we went somewhere, and she likes coconut stuff, and so do I.
Yeah.
So we got it.
Nice.
And we've had them for quite a while because I don't think she really likes them all that much, but I like them.
So you're just drinking it because it's available?
Yep.
Probably wouldn't be something you picked first.
I might pick it. I mean, yeah. When it comes to the sugary drinks, I've gotten to where I just would rather have something like LaCroix because the sugary drinks just
taste good.
Make you feel like you've been eating cotton candy or something.
Yeah.
I can't really do it anymore. Cotton I don't know what my good. Problem is.
They can. You know, my wife, you know her joke about LaCroix?
Let's hear it.
She says if she were to describe it, it tastes like your leg fell asleep. That's how she describes
your taste buds fell asleep or something.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, it's like that one. It's like a taste that you can't taste, but you taste.
Mm-hmm.
It's weird.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, that's our plug for LaCroix today. If you like LaCroix, please submit your favorite LaCroix flavors so we can try them on the podcast for the next week. I have had passion fruit, and it's okay. Mm-hmm. Key lime, it's all right. Maybe we should move on. Enough? Is it enough banter?
Sure.
Like, yeah.
It's probably good.
Yeah. Works for me.
Yeah. Okay. Cool. How was Sunday? Did you guys have a good Sunday?
You were out of town.
I was out of town.
That's right.
I was out of town. I was preaching at First Baptist Church, Ponca City, which is the church where I was born and raised. And before me, my father was born and raised, brought into the same nursery, although many decades apart. But yeah, they're having their 125th anniversary as a church, which is absolutely amazing. They're older than the state of Oklahoma. But as a part of that, throughout the month, they're having people come back, former pastors, people who grew up in the church to preach, and I had the privilege of kicking it off. Got to see some wonderful familiar faces and drive past some familiar places. And so wonderful, wonderful time in good old Ponca City, Oklahoma.
Cool. Sweet.
Yeah, but miss being here with you all. I've listened to most of the message. Wonderful application and dive into kind of demystifying something that should not be so mystifying to us as Christians, which is prayer, but often gets so convoluted in our minds and in our hearts that we can almost talk ourselves away from it. Mm-hmm. That I'm unworthy or unable, whatever. I like what you said. What was it, the hour of sweet prayer, and yours was like the distracted 15 minutes?
Mm-hmm. That's more like it. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
I would like to point out, this is, I think, the second time that you have left town to leave me to preach on prayer. And so I don't really appreciate that. It's very convicting anytime one preaches on prayer, because you feel like, man, there is so much more to pray about, and I feel so kind of inadequate and so weak in prayer. But that was an encouraging passage.
Good. I'm glad the Holy Spirit uses my absences for your sanctification.
Yes, the Lord worketh in mysterious ways. Well, that was not scripted. Oh my gosh.
Nice. Great job.
Yeah, appreciate it.
It was really good. We were just talking. I appreciated just the the focus on as we were talking before, just the perspective of needing to pray always without ceasing, and how we frame that in kind of a difficult way because we think, oh no, eyes like heads bowed, eyes closed, 24/7. Well, that's not necessarily what Paul is saying. Mm-hmm. So I think it was very helpful the way that you framed it. Mm-hmm. Cool. Well, hey, let's dive in. We got two questions today. Lighter week, but these are some heavy questions. No kidding. So maybe we'll spend some time discussing them. So the first one, this is an interesting season that we're in. From an American perspective, we've got voting season, right? We got a big election coming up in November. And so on that topic, the question came in this week. What are your thoughts on Christian nationalism? What are your thoughts on Christian nationalism?
Big question. Big question. So anytime we come to a big question, I think we are best served to try to offer definitions of terms, because this is going to be a discussion where people on many sides of multiple aisles are going to have opinions on. We have to make sure that we are at least defining what we are talking about, so that in the discussion we can have some kind of common ground. So Christian nationalism is a ideology, perhaps, that combines Christianity with a nationalistic focus, that the Christian faith is almost seen through a lens of and doesn't say which nation, but usually it's American, seen through a lens of American values, history, culture, etc. So being a Christian nationalist does not mean someone who is a Christian but who is patriotic. You can love your country, you can seek its benefit, because this is the place that God has placed you in, this time and place, to overuse the word place. Mm-hmm. You can be patriotic and thank God for your country and not be a Christian nationalist. Christian nationalism is also not necessarily a nationalism with a Christian flavor, so to speak. Where, you know, we see a lot of integrations, perhaps, of a Christian history, which was very, very much in the era of our nation's founding. But, you know, a lot of times we'll hear "Amazing Grace" sung at perhaps a secular funeral or something of that nature, and so there's some crossings of Christianity into some aspects of our national identity, and that's just more of our national history. Christian nationalism really ties the two together in a way that is inseparable somewhat, that one's faith in Christ is dependent on their identity as an American, and their identity as an American is dependent upon their faith in Christ. So therefore, to attack Christianity is to attack America, and to attack America is to attack Christianity. And the two are one and the same in the mind of the Christian nationalist, and it's kind of interchangeable. When you speak of one, you speak of the other. Would you say that's a fair definition?
Yeah. That is a definition.
That's a definition.
Because there's a lot out there.
Yeah.
There are some, kind of along those same lines, there are some who want to tie like an ethnic identity in there. Mm. Sometimes people talk about white Christian nationalism, something like that. And you kind of go, I don't think that's very Christian, actually. That's a different avenue, I guess. And then there's some people, just a very benign definition of Christian nationalism are people who say, well, we want our nation to be as Christian as we can make it, because only God's law is true. It's the only righteous standard by which to judge the laws of our country. And so, yes, we want to influence the government in such a way that it becomes as Christian as we can make it, right? And we go, yeah, I think that's right. I think almost every Christian would say that. We want to have just laws and laws that reflect, you know, God's moral character and what he reveals in the Bible. I don't think that's a bad thing at all to kind of strive for. So in that sense, we're all Christian nationalists, I guess, because we love our country, as you said, and want the laws to reflect God's law. But yeah, it's really tricky when you get into kind of what does it mean to be a Christian nationalist. I think that from a Baptist perspective, Baptists are going to be pretty uncomfortable with Christian nationalism, partly because I think it kind of elevates, at least in some of the things I've read, it kind of elevates the influence of the nation and the importance of the nation sort of above the church, right? And really, that's not something that Baptists are going to be in favor of. There's this idea of the Christian prince, that he's sort of, you know, a Christian magistrate, a Christian ruler, a Christian president, and the government can kind of decide, oh, this is good, this is bad Christianity. This is good religion, this is not good religion. It kind of moves beyond just a religious liberty standpoint to actually sort of, what's the word I'm looking for? Sort of adjudicating in religious matters and saying, no, we are a Christian nation, and they get to define Christian. And that kind of becomes a little bit problematic, you might say. So we don't need, you know, the Christian prince or the government to tell us how to preach the gospel, to tell us what is and is not orthodox. We just do that based on God's word and the Holy Spirit that fills us, that leads us, that guides us. We don't need the Christian prince to tell us to do that. And really, that's going to mean that we strive for religious liberty. And Baptists have been champions of that. And that's really not a satisfying place to live for a lot of people. But the Bible says we're going to be sojourners. We're going to be exiles, right? And so we're not going to have heaven on earth. And I think sometimes that's what people are striving for with Christian nationalism. It's interesting that Christian nationalism is often tied with a post-millennial eschatology that believes that the nations are going to be discipled and discipled as nations, right? And so, yeah, the nation will become Christian. It's interesting also, again, from a Baptist perspective, we're uncomfortable with this, but Christian nationalism is often tied with Presbyterianism, right? Because you're born into the covenant people of God just by being born. You're born into the church. You're born into the nation. And all of those are sort of like the nation and the church are both sort of mixed with believers and unbelievers, but you're just born into it. Well, Baptists don't believe that. We believe there's a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, you were just born into it. In the New Covenant, no, you're not just born physically into that. You're born again into the New Covenant. So it's not a mixed group of believers and unbelievers. It's just believers. So in that sense, a Christian nation, that idea fits very awkwardly with a Baptist understanding of the covenants and a Baptist understanding of the church, right? And this idea that a nation could be Christian, we say that's an Old Testament idea. That's not a New Testament idea. That relationship between God and a nation is over. And now people from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation are coming into the church, the new covenant people of God. So we don't really believe nations are in covenant with God like the old covenant. I like to study a guy named Samuel Rutherford, and he believed that, man, Scotland was in covenant with God, right? And so he would say, hey, yeah, we can execute, you know, Charles II because he has broken the covenant, right? And you kind of go, whoa. Well, that's kind of where Christian nationalism sort of leads. But we don't believe that. We don't believe that the nation as a nation is in covenant with God. People are born spiritually into the people of God, which is the church. And the church is going to pray for and work toward as much Christian influence as we can. Like it says in 1 Timothy, it says, I exhort that, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So again, we want more and more people converted through the preaching of the gospel. So yes, we want to work for Christian influence because we believe only Christianity ultimately leads to that kind of freedom. And that's you know, kind of setting things up to where we don't coerce people into being Christians or any other religion. People aren't just born into it, but they're brought into it by conversion. brought into it by the preaching of the gospel. So Christian nationalism, tough to define. Mm-hmm. Really depends on what you mean, but Baptists typically are not comfortable with that.
Yeah, and what's interesting is even between our two definitions, there's some minor yet significant discrepancy, because you mentioned, well, someone that wants the nation to be Christian, wants to vote according to Christian values, you know, sure, they could be considered a Christian nationalist. Mm-hmm. Now, I think, and by the direct terminology, I think that's completely true. Mm-hmm. By the cultural definition, I think that that is probably separate, because I think Christian nationalism does have those two aspects so intertwined that it's not a matter of, yes, we should, or I would like it to. There's no if, ands, or buts. You know, the nation is Christian, mm-hmm. therefore it should act according to Christian values. Mm-hmm. Or on the other side of the spectrum, you know, Christianity is about America, mm-hmm. therefore we must uplift that. And so I think it's helpful to see the difference even between our definitions, and probably we would both agree with one another's mm-hmm. definitions, but even in that very small margin, you have a lot of people attacking one another, and a lot of tweets and hashtags that are angry and pointed at one another. But I love what you pointed out. Really, at the end of the day, Christianity is not tied to a nation. So there is no such thing as Christian nationalism, and no nation has been founded upon Christianity holistically. The Constitution does not list, you know, the Ten Commandments, and then, you know, Christ didn't die for the nation of the United States. So there really can be no Christian nationalism. The difficulty is when someone steps into that identification for themselves, and then you're getting into, well, is it an application of the term, or is it an application of the cultural ideologies? Mm-hmm. And so the expressions of that really are out of focus, mm-hmm. I think, in the culture. And because of that, and because of the culture that we live in, which we all just kind of throw pejoratives and weapons at one another mm-hmm. because it's fuzzy, you just kind of throw in the direction. Mm-hmm. And so it's a very difficult topic in discussion, but ultimately one that is non-existent. Mm.
Yeah.
So,
and I think there's something to be said for adopting that identity. In some sense, you are doing a Jesus plus. You know, you are saying, well, yeah, Jesus is great, but you've got to be a patriot as well and pursue, you know, the well-being of the country, which no one would argue against, right? We want a free country to live in, and yet you are elevating that status to the point of almost a salvific point over and beyond your walk with Christ. And that's not always a good place to be. So it's not ever a good place to be. I think that's helpful.
Yeah, there's two difficult things to hold simultaneously.
Sure.
In that, like you said, religious liberty is such a distinctly American value. And one of the things that makes America such a great country is that we believe in the individual and the conscience and the freedom to exercise religion. If we were fully a Christian nation, there would be no such thing as religious liberty. Mm-hmm. Right? Everyone would have to be Christian. At the same time, we do want to vote according to Christian values and morals. We do want our nation to adopt as much Christianity as possible because we believe that's best for the flourishing of humanity. So it's kind of a difficult thing to hold in two hands, because even Christian nationalists, quote unquote, would argue for freedom of religion. Mm-hmm. Which is a distinctly American value. So it's an interesting back and forth.
Yeah, so I guess the argument could be made that if you are, you know, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, you know, right belief leads to right action. And so if you are living submitted to Christ in the best way possible, you will be the best American you could possibly be. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Yeah.
So do sure. that.
As the Bible tells us so.
That's right. That's right. So good.
Tough discussion. I think whenever people ask that kind of question, it's just one of those questions you kind of have to ask more questions. Yeah. You know, is this person a believer first and foremost? Then, you know, is this person a Presbyterian? Is this person a one who is
not necessarily mutually exclusive?
Gotcha. Right. Way to text.
Yeah. And then is this person a postmillennialist? Is this person a theonomist? Because, you know, theonomy is another thing, you know, God's law rules. And again, that's going to be a discussion about how Old and New Testament sort of fit together and what just sort of comes straight through from old into new. And then what is new about the new covenant? And again, Baptists are going to have a different take on that a lot of times than, you know, some of our other kind of Reformed brothers and sisters.
Cool. Great question. All right. Next one focuses on Hebrews 6. And the question is, and I'll read some verses from Hebrews 6 in just a second, but the question says, does Hebrews 6 teach that a Christian can lose their salvation? And if not, what is the author of Hebrews trying to teach in this passage to his audience? And so focal passage, most likely Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says this, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Can a Christian lose their salvation?
Great question. One that comes up quite a bit. Hebrews 6 is interesting because the entire book of Hebrews, to kind of piggyback off of our last discussion, is kind of that bridge between Old and New Testament and Old and New Covenant. Describes how the New Testament and salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ, how everything in the Old Testament is interpreted by that and really defined by that. And so a lot of Hebrews is going to be going to the Old Testament discussions on rituals and sacrifices and priestly offices. And in particular, it's going to be talking about the difference for Christians, those who are alive in the Spirit. So it's important that we don't take these verses in isolation, but that we understand them in that context of a people who are really religious, a people who are dedicated to the Old Testament system, who have perhaps engaged with Christianity to whatever degree, but then have walked away. You might think of the Judaizers or those who said, you know, no, people have to be circumcised, have to go along with Judaism in order to become Christian. So you can kind of think of it in that way. And when thought of in that way, really the next several verses help define those verses that you just read, Josh, because Hebrews 6:7 says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So basically, what the author of Hebrews is saying there is that, you know, God can give his general revelation, even his specific revelation, and someone can drink in and drink deep of it, or as it says, you know, further than previously, you know, to taste the Spirit, or having shared in the Holy Spirit, they can walk right up to it and then walk away from it. That doesn't mean that they had it. That doesn't mean that it was a transformative, salvific taste or sharing in the Spirit, but basically that person was saturated with the knowledge. It just never went from head to heart or to sanctification. And I think a good application of this is perhaps at a Christian youth camp or something. We've all seen this happen. A kid goes forward, caught up in a lot of emotion and a very strong altar call. The kid goes forward, has heard the gospel, prays a prayer, and then 3 days later is right back in their old avenue of sinful disobedience to God and his word, has no participation in the church, has no evidence of being saved or having the Holy Spirit truly live inside of them. So what we might say is, you know, yeah, they heard the gospel. They even responded to the gospel. But what they responded with was not genuine, and it was not true. And so in that way, what we're saying is that person is not regenerate. That person has not truly been saved.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's definitely a legitimate view, and I think that that could be exactly right. There's another view that says these are genuine believers, you know, partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting phrase there. Partakers? What does that mean exactly? I do think it's important to keep in mind the whole context of the book of Hebrews, which is one of warning. Really, that's the whole context, because as you said, you know, these are, you know, probably Jewish believers who are maybe tempted to go back, tempted to say, yeah, Jesus, okay, but Jesus plus Judaism, or go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system as a way of being right with God and being pleasing to God. If these are genuine believers, or if there are believers and non-believers in this congregation that's hearing this letter, which really is a sermon, essentially, portraying the glory of Christ, that we should pursue him because he's better. He's better than the Old Testament sacrifices. He fulfills those things. He is higher than angels, right? He's the true and better Moses, the true and better Joshua, provides the true rest that our souls long for, all of those things. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, you know, people and places and institutions in the Old Testament. There may be believers and unbelievers. Of course, as pastors, we don't know. We preach the gospel. We preach the word of God and trust that the word is not going to return void. But that these warnings here, they are the means by which true believers are going to hear and be shaken awake. That, wait a minute, I'm in danger of going back. I'm in danger of embracing that works-based righteousness of attending the temple and offering the right sacrifices at the right time. Jesus took care of all of that. It's all in him. So yeah, I mean, my professor, Dr. Schreiner, wrote a book on this called something like The Race Set Before Us, I think. It's a rather old book. He also has a commentary on the book of Hebrews, which I've heard is pretty good. But and by pretty good, I mean really, really good. Because it's Dr. Schreiner. But yeah, these are the means by which, you know, the author of Hebrews is looking forward, not necessarily asking that question, although it's a legitimate question and one that comes up, but he's not kind of parsing out this thing in a kind of systematic way. He's looking forward saying, don't turn back. Keep pursuing Christ. Because if you turn back, there is no hope. There is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And one illustration that I heard one time I think fits that sort of reading, that these are real warnings offered to believers and unbelievers, right? That the gospel is going forward to, gospel is going out to, is an illustration from the book of Acts, where Paul, I think it's in Acts 27 or 28, he's on the ship and the storm comes and he says to these guys, don't fear. An angel of my God came and said, no one will be lost. All right, you know, I'm going to testify. Paul, you're going to testify, you know, before these rulers, and you're going to keep going, sharing the gospel. But then later on, these guys begin to kind of act like they're going to jump ship, right? And Paul says, I told you, no one will be lost. God says so, but you better tell these guys to stay on the boat. That's what Hebrews is doing, right? All true believers will be saved because they're saved by God's grace, by God's power. But you better not abandon Christ because he is the only way to salvation.
That's good.
Yeah, that's helpful. I think if you're wrestling with assurance of salvation, I think look more towards what Christ says about no one can snatch those who are mine out of the Father's hand. Look to the restoration of Peter, who though walked away, Christ himself restored him. You can even think of they're in Acts, you know, Mark leaves the work of Paul and the apostles, and then eventually we see is brought back into, you know, so Christianity is a redeeming religion and a rescuing religion, but it's also a confident religion, because our salvation is not based on our ability to hold faith, but our ability to be held by Christ. That's right. And Christ is unfailing.
I think of Romans 8 right there. All those who are predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Like it's almost a done deal.
Yeah.
Right? If he calls you out of darkness into life, you can know that from before time began, this is his plan. This is his plan for you. By sovereign grace, he's going to save you, and you will be glorified in Christ.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Cool. That's it. You got any other
good questions, man?
Great questions. Yeah. I appreciate them.
Thanks so much for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. If you've got questions for future on whatever topic, sermon, Christian nationalism, anything else, the number is 918-280-9628, and we'll talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights Podcast.